Good morning. Just to do the opposite of Patrick, I forgot my glasses this morning at home. So you are all an amorphous, blobby group, which means, good for me, I can't read your body language, so if I go a little long, I won't be bothered at all. I won't be able to tell. A few years before Lisa and I came to Dallas, Texas, my former boss and now business partner, or then business partner, opened up a coffee roasting company. And it was a lot of fun. And through that, I was introduced to one of the great loves of my life, that being coffee, and more specifically, espresso. So I want you to envision, if you can, you came into one of our coffee shops and applied for a job. And I handed this to you and said, "Go, therefore, and make a cortado." You would most likely be confused. These instruments are odd, to say the least, unless you've worked with them for quite some time. And the art of making the perfect shot of espresso is truly an art. In Italy, the average age of a barista is 40 to 45 years old. It is a craft. And it starts by picking the finest beans, which we had, because we roasted our own, of course, and grinding it just right. And you can see the barista there. He is actually going through, this is called a portafilter, going through the grounds to ensure that this is going to be a good shot of espresso. Now, once you've done that, you use this tamper to compress the grounds into a nice, hard but not too hard puck so that the hot water at exactly 212 degrees will pass through at 8 bars of atmospheric pressure to extract over the course of 18 to 24 seconds. I try to shoot for 21 to get the perfect balance of sweet. A glorious shot of espresso. It is an art form, and it can be a beautiful beverage. But when you came in to apply for this job, you have no idea what you're doing. So you need to go through training. You need to go through training so you can learn to be a master barista. All of this will make sense in about 27 minutes, all right? So hang on to that in the back of your head. And I want to do a quick refresher of where we've been, really throughout the whole summer. May 1st, I preached a sermon called The Great Invitation, where we talked about, before we get to the Great Commission, where we are today, we need to recognize that there's an invitation. Something comes first. Discipleship doesn't begin in Matthew 28. It begins in a relationship. It begins in learning how to live as Jesus taught, right? So the Great Invitation was the first part of what you just heard read for us. And the Great Commission are the three verses that I'm going to spend a lot of time going through this morning. But to boil down the point of both of these, the invitation is, "Come to me." And that's Jesus speaking. The invitation is to come to me so that you might learn. And then in time, you will then be able to go, therefore, and make disciples. So I just wanted to refresh our memory. Discipleship doesn't start where we are today in Matthew 28. It begins when we come to him so that we might learn from him. And the learning can be quite beautiful. And throughout the summer, that's what we have been talking about. We had 2 weeks in April where Dr. Wojciech came and talked to us about the importance of scripture memory and internalizing the Word of God. Then Bert came and spoke to us about how that Word of God that we have internalized, it's that Word that sets us free to truly live as Jesus taught. That Word is the anchor. And then, this is just a quick refresh, I know all of you have been here every single week throughout the summer, but the first step in becoming a disciple of Jesus is first to have a love for him like none other. Your highest love is for our Savior, and that's hard to do. And the action step is we need to either begin a relationship with Him or actively cultivate that relationship. And asking ourselves, is there something that's here where Jesus is supposed to be, which relegates Him to a lower spot, and course correcting? And this is not something that's one and done. This is a daily, if not hourly / minutely exercise. Do we love Him highly? And the way that we grow in that love is recognizing that He has given us, through the Holy Spirit, truth, transformative truth. And we need to live in that word. And remember, I warned us against the, all right, I need to do my 20 minutes in the Bible today. If that's the mindset, don't pick up your Bible, because it should be life-giving. We need to abide in the Word because it's a source of life for us. And once we're in that Word, we're going to learn a very important message, lesson. We can't do the Christian life on our own. We need to learn to sacrifice. We need to learn that we are not independent decision makers. As disciples, we've been called to something else. We've been called to a life that is modeled after our Savior's, and His life from the beginning was sacrifice. When He took on flesh to dwell among us, He did not empty Himself of His godhood, but He humbled Himself, and He took on the role of a servant, even though it was His right to rule. He sacrificed what was His right so that He might serve. That's a hard lesson to swallow, let alone to live. But it gets harder. We're asked to live a life that is one of complete sacrifice, and that the cross is woven into the fabric of our everyday existence, that we are looking at our goal, which is Christ, and we walk towards that goal, praying that behind us will be left all the things of selfishness that keep us from looking like our Savior. And this is a lifelong process. And I don't know about you, but as I'm walking forward and all that stuff is going behind, every now and again I go, oh, I like that one. And oh, this one was great. Oh, man. You have to start walking again. Again, this isn't a checkbox. This is a constant journey. From there, Bert talked to us about obedience, following Him, to loyally submit ourselves to the authority of our Savior. And from there, we spent some time talking about stewardship. And if I could sum up the 2 weeks that Bert and I did on stewardship, it would be this simple line. We need to resign the right of all that we are and all that we have and transfer it from the account of ownership to the account of stewardship. Dr. Bailey was telling a story about a young boy at church, and the collection plate is being passed around, and the usher came up to this young boy and said, and he was holding it out, and the boy said, could you please put it on the floor? And the usher said, okay. And the boy took off his shoes, and then he stood in that offering plate, and he said, I don't have much to give, but I give myself to a life of missionary service. And he did. And I'm having a complete mind bubble right now, and I apologize, but you might know his name. One convert, his entire ministry overseas. His son, whose name you would know, yet I can't remember it, his son followed in his footsteps, and a huge revival occurred. He gave his life. He gave everything. You know, it's not just about putting a certain percentage of our income into a plate. It's about transferring everything we are and everything we have. This you can't be there without first walking through these things, knowing that it's a constant flux. And then finally, last week, in the face of some, just the tragedy that hit us right here at home, a tragedy that's going on around the world constantly, fallen people attacking other fallen people. This week hasn't been any better, has it, with Turkey and the attack in the brutal attack in Nice, France. Yet, originally that sermon was going to be coming from John 15 and the call to love one another. And as I look back at the sermon I ended up preaching, wasn't that the same call? A call to love one another. Now, this is something that I think is pretty neat. As we look through this teaching of Jesus, the things when he said, if you are my disciple, you should, X. And then we look at the greatest commandment. You know this, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest of all the commandments. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Usually, we envision it like this. But that line, and the second is like it, the second is like unto it, it means it's the same. These are not subservient commandments. This is, we are to love the Lord our God, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And on this rests all the law and the prophets. If you pick up the exhortations and the guidelines in the Hebrew Scriptures, all of them in some way are pointing us to one of these two things. So that brings us to this morning, when we look at the Great Commission. Incomparable love for Christ, love the Lord your God, loving one another. Those two bracket the life of a disciple. When John was writing, he said, you will know, the world will know who Jesus' disciples are because of their faithful good works and the work they do in orphanages and the 6.5% they give on Sunday. No, we will be known because of our love. Our love for our Savior and our love for one another. This is the call of discipleship for a Christian. So now, as we go into the Great Commission, open up your Bibles. We're going to spend some time on these three little verses to look at the ramifications of this. What is the Great Commission all about? I'm going to suggest, don't get angry with me yet. Wait till later, then you can get angry at me. This isn't a missions text in and of itself. It's far more than just a missions text. So, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. This commission, this call to do something, is grounded on divine authority. The word that we have in the Greek, it's in a tense that we would call, it's not really a tense, but we call it the divine passive. God the Father has given the Son all authority. And this is the Gospel of Matthew. To whom is the Gospel of Matthew primarily targeted? To a Jewish audience, right? It's primarily targeted to a Jewish audience. And we're going to see how that plays out here in the Great Commission in significant ways. But throughout Matthew, this idea of authority is spelled out. And I'm just going to hit on just some of the areas where in Matthew we see the Son possessing authority. He has the authority to heal. His words contain authority. In Matthew 7:29, his very words have authority. He has the authority to command. He has the authority over demons. He has authority to forgive sins. That really upset the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day. Who has the right to do that but God? Exactly. He has the authority to pass on his authority. If you go to Matthew 10:1, you get the pseudo-commission before the Great Commission, where he gives authority to his disciples to go and to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. The authority to cast out demons throughout the Gospels has been Jesus's until they spent some time with him, and he gave them authority to cast out demons. He has the authority and the right to judge. He has all authority over all things. And so with that authority in mind, verse 19, go, therefore. Okay, this is, we're getting to a command here. And the presumed subject of a command is you. So he's saying, you, me, you, all of us, you, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have been called to do something. We have been called to be stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as the money you have in your bank account and the shirt that is on your back belong to God, and you've been called to be a good steward of your money and possessions, so too have you been called to be stewards of the gospel. We have a responsibility, and it's personal. So I'm going to give applications sprinkled throughout the sermon instead of saving them for the end. The application for each and every one of us, myself definitely included, how am I supposed to be involved in that? Take some time and ask yourself the question after reflecting on verse 19. Okay, it's personal. The responsibility for this Great Commission is personal. How am I supposed to be involved in that? This doesn't mean that you need to be a street evangelist 6 days a week. Doesn't mean you couldn't be, right? But there are so many ways that we can be stewards of this gospel. Here at RBC, there are opportunities for you to serve in so many different areas. VBS was such a great success. Heidi did a wonderful job with that, and I believe we had 19 professions of faith from the kids. Is that right, Bert? 19. We are going to be going to the homes of those kids and giving each of the children a Bible and each of their parents a nice Bible as well. We need people to come with us, to visit these folks, to give them this gift, to let them know we're just down the street. You are loved. We loved having your son or daughter with us. We want to give this gift to you. May we pray for you. We need folks to come along to be with us. Speaking of kids, the children's ministry. Did you know that there are men and women in this congregation that you rarely, if ever, see sitting in the sanctuary? Because every Sunday, they're up there serving our kids and our grandkids. Every Sunday. We need help up there. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if every parent who had kids and every grandparent who has grandkids and everyone who's ever been a kid, I think I got it, signed up to help out in the children's ministry to a point where we could have a rotation where once every 6 weeks you're up there serving so you're able to be here for the corporate worship the majority of the time. What a blessing that would be to the volunteers that are currently there, but to the kids. Remember, that was one of Dr. Wojciech, Lotzi Kadar when he preached for us. Lotzi's thrust was the children, the gospel for the children. So help, please, children's ministry. That's a way to embody this. There's the AV team. Last week, three of the men of this congregation betrayed our trust and left us without AV folks to save us from microphone and sound trouble. We found out what the problem was. One switch. That was it. We would love to train AV teams for the same reason. So these men who help us week in and week out can come down here occasionally. We need you to serve. And that's not just serving RBC. That is serving the gospel. That is being a steward of the call that's to each of us. And this commission that's given, it's global in its scope. So I said this is not a message about missions, nor is this a text strictly about missions. But missions are here. All nations. Panta ethnos, every ethnicity, we are to reach out. In the Hebrew scriptures, the model was the grace of God would be seen in the people of Israel, and those without would see that beauty and come to learn. The model that we have now, by virtue of this text and others like it, is now we, who are recipients of the grace of God, are called to go out to all nations, those who desperately need to hear or those that think they know but do not. We need to be stewards, faithful stewards of the gospel. So here's the application. We need to expand our vision to the people of the entire world. When you serve those kids in children's ministry, you are serving young folks who will someday, if the Lord tarries, be men and women who may go out into the mission field, who may become pastors, who may become teachers, stewards of the gospel in their own rights. But that legacy needs to start with us now. Some more hands-on practical things. Buy a calendar. That's pretty easy. And each month, write down a nation that you will pray for. Write down some missionaries who are serving in that nation and lift them up in prayer. Be mindful of the fact that there is a world larger than Dallas, Texas, which is hard to believe, but it's true. Another, just make a bookmark. As you're reading, whatever it is that you're reading, have a bookmark, and when you open up, that bookmark has names of the missionaries of RBC that we've sent out and that we support. So every time you open that book, you can take 5 seconds, just 5 seconds, to lift up their name, to pray for them, their safety, their courage, or maybe longer. But have a reminder. This book is an incredible resource. It's called Operation World. We have 3 copies of it in the library downstairs. And you can open this up for every country in the world, and it gives you a snapshot of what's going on in that country. What is the percentage of Christians represented there? How many missionaries are there? What are the challenges facing Christians in that nation? How specifically can you pray for the people of, I opened up to Liechtenstein. There's a little dot on the map, but that dot on the map needs our Savior as much as any other corner of the map does. This is an easy one. Just read this. Read a nation once a day, once a week, and pray for that nation the entire week. Call the church office and say, hey, do we have any missionaries in Taiwan? How can I pray for them? Do you know of any missionaries in Taiwan? Where can I find missionaries to pray for? This is a great resource. We can do things actively. Praying is not a dismissive thing. It is the heart of ministry. You may not be able to go to Iran or Afghanistan or Norway or China, but you can pray for those who can and who are there. They need that support far more than your financial support, but they also need your financial support. All right. Another thing, when we read into Matthew 28, I turned away from it. The heart of this: go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. I'll just pause there for a moment. The Great Commission is Trinitarian at its core. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, there is a... how many of you have had an opportunity to go to Israel, to the Holy Land? A smattering of you? You probably saw this. That's the Dome of the Rock. This is a Muslim. This is a built on the place where the temple once stood. And it's now a mosque, a Muslim mosque. And then there's this little thing. That's the Dome of the Rock. This little dome has a name as well. It's called the Dome of the Spirit, or the Dome of the Tablets. That dome is standing in the place that archaeologists believe the Holy of Holies in the original temple was located, based on what they've been able to see. So that's the Holy of Holies. I have a couple of friends who give tours in Israel. They have not yet taken me. Someday I shall be there. So I say every year at Passover, next year in Jerusalem. So we'll see. Someday I'll go. But they used to pay to go inside the Dome of the Rock because it is beautiful. It is art. It is majestic. But on the east wall of the inner mosque area, there is an inscription. And that inscription, let me read it to you. It says this: "The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of God, and his word which he conveyed unto Mary, and a spirit from him. So believe in God and his messengers, and say not three, cease." And repeated over and over again, on inside and outside, on all sections of the octagon, are: Allah is one. Our God is one. He has no associate. That's heresy. That is not the gospel. It is a beautiful building. But why pay to support to support this inscription that takes away the heart of the Christian message, which is that God is eternally one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Instead, if you return, go to the Dome of the Spirit. It's also called the Dome of the Tablets, the place where the Holy of Holies was. Go there with whoever you're there with and read Trinitarian Scripture. Recite the creeds. Confess your faith in who the Son of God is. Because this little passage here, written to a Jewish audience, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What has Matthew done? He said, the second person of the Trinity is God. Jesus is God. We're still monotheistic. This is a message to the Jews. God is still one. But in a way we can't fully understand, he is three. That is the heart of the Great Commission. That is the heart of the gospel. If God were one, then there could be no redemption that wouldn't compromise his character. Now, one last thing that I found this, and other people have found it smarter than me. It hit me for the first time about 4 or 5 years ago. My translation here, the ESV, says, baptizing them in the name of the Father. In Greek is the word en, E-N. But that's not what the Greek has. It has eis, E-I-S, eis. Eis doesn't mean in. It means into. So this isn't, I am swearing you as deputies to go round up this bad guy in the name of Texas. That was a horrible illustration, just came. pretty anachronistic. You're not just baptized. It's not in something. It is into something. That public profession of faith, this baptism, what it is to be a Christian, to have the Spirit indwelling you, it's not just a symbolic in. We've been baptized into this community and into relationship with our God. We were created for this. We were created in his image. And I've said this many times in my class, and I think from up here, part of being created in the image of God is being created in community. But no man is a community in and of himself. We need one another, and we need to be in fellowship with God. That's this awesome call of the Great Commission. But then it describes what it looks like. So there's only one command in this entire section. It feels like there's four, but there's only one. Make disciples is the only imperatival verb, meaning do this, in the passage. The go, the baptizing, and the teaching are participles that are attached to the making of disciples. That's why I'm saying that this passage is not just a missions text. It is a discipleship text. Because what does it mean to make disciples? Well, as we are going, we should be baptizing and teaching to make disciples. Teaching. What are we teaching them? We are teaching them what is true, what has been revealed about who God is. We are called to be equipping the mind of those whom we are discipling. Your passion for the world, your heart for missions, your desire for your family members who don't know the Savior, your heart for the world must be undergirded by your passion for the Word. And in order to have that passion, you need to be in it. We need to be abiding in it. And we should be teaching what is in it. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about, by now you should be teachers. But you need someone to teach you again the basics. We should be teaching the truth of God's word to other people, these disciples. And it's not just information. You know, information is simply acquiring knowledge. It's information, and I apologize for the acronyms here, but you know, DTS makes you say things with the same letters. This information needs to be internalized. This internalization. This is when you adopt the truth of what is in this text into your life. So you've gone beyond acquiring it to adopting it. And the third step, and this is the one we miss, is implementation. So I have the information, I have internalized it, now I'm going to implement it. I've acquired this information, I've adopted it now, and now I'm going to apply it. The problem is we adopt far more than we apply. We say, this is what I believe, and then live as though this is what you believe. We need to be able to do this. We need to walk the walk that our lives represent what we say. You know, this equipping of the mind, Dr. Toussaint said, you should teach the scriptures so that you might love the people. If you love the people sitting around you, if you love the young men and women that are in your life whom you are speaking wisdom to, then you're going to teach them what's in this text. This is discipleship. It's grounded here in this word. Dr. Campbell, one of his verses that, not his verses, it's one of the Holy Spirit's verses in Scripture. But one of the verses from Scripture that Dr. Campbell has used as a model for his life and ministry is Ezra 7:10. And he summarized it by saying, study, live, and teach. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach the nations, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is what it means to internalize it, adopt it, and to execute it. Are you living a cruciform life? Are you equipping the mind with the goal of holistic transformation? Not just here. Everything. Dr. Moody said that the Bible is not written for our information, but for our transformation. So teaching is the method. Transformation is the goal. So making disciples is the command. How can we make disciples? By baptizing them into this beautiful reality that is ours because of the beauty of the gospel, and then teaching them so that they might be transformed. The cruciform life, the life modeled after Jesus Christ, is not a life that can be stagnant. It's a life that is living itself beautifully with the help of the Spirit through the Son for the glory of God, so that others might come to know. So making disciples is not simply sending missionaries out. It's investing in the lives of others. So the last thing I have on your bulletins there is that this is accomplished by the Spirit through the empowering presence of the resurrected Christ under the authority of the Father. The application here is simple and really hard. We need to depend on the empowering presence of the resurrected Christ in our lives to accomplish the mission. And what is the mission? What is the mission of God? It is to see people come to know Him and to follow His Son. Jesus' mission, in part, yes, absolutely, to seek and to save the lost, but His primary mission was simply to make the Father known and to give Him glory in everything He says and does. And our God is a beautiful God, and if we are living lives marked by this, it's going to affect people. The mission will be accomplished. The last line here, I am with you always to the end of the age. We're not alone in this. He is with us. Matthew's gospel begins and ends with Emmanuel. God is with us. Always to the end of the age, literally, the whole of every day. This isn't the end of the age. We're living right now in an age, and He is with us now. The whole of every day, He is here, empowering, equipping, directing, and are we listening? So, we have been hired for a job. It is a job that is far more demanding than being a barista. And let me tell you, tip your baristas. It is a craft, and it is a hard, hot, unrewarding, dirty job. But you're creating a thing of beauty. In the church, the Holy Spirit has given us the method, the call, the information that we need to do this very demanding job. And by God's grace, through the empowerment of the Son and the direction of the Spirit, we are creating art. It's art that we aren't even creating. We are the paintbrush that our Savior is using to make himself known through our lives. Are our lives reflecting the call of the Great Commission? I know for myself, all too often, I'm not. And if I could sum up March 24th to today, it would be this. In order for us to go and make disciples, we must first be disciples ourselves. That never stops. We need to be seeking him with every breath, serving him, and investing in others. It's a cycle, and it's far more rewarding than making the perfect shot of espresso. And I really value shots of espresso quite highly, and it is infinitely more rewarding. There is no higher task. Next time the offering plate goes around, ask them to put it on the floor. Not really, that would really be disruptive, but have that in your mind. I need to stand in that plate. I am his, and I want him to use me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that the joy that is ours through your Son is something that so often we lose sight of. You have called us to be a part of something so much greater than anything we could accomplish on our own. May we not be like the people building the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where we lean on each other and our own wisdom and innovation to accomplish our own desires and leave you out of the picture. Instead, may we lean wholly on you. May our desires reflect your desires. I pray that you would give us, through your Spirit, the affection for your Son that we need to have, that we should have, yet we resist. I pray that we would be willing to live a life marked by sacrifice, by dying to sin, by following your Son. You have called us to be your own. Give us the strength to pursue your Son and to be his disciples. And then give us the drive to do that which you've asked us to do in Matthew 28. So that we might go and make disciples. We can never do this on your own, so we pray this by the power of your indwelling Spirit and the power of your empowering, equipping Son, and for the glory of your beautiful name. Amen.